All right, good morning. Welcome. What a privilege it is to gather together and to praise our Savior. Psalm 150 says, Hallelujah. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His powerful acts. Praise Him for His abundant greatness. Praise Him with the blast of the ram's horn. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the trampoline and dance. Praise Him with strings and flutes. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. And praise Him with the crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And that's what we have the opportunity to do today is praise the Lord. We'll do that through singing here in just a little bit. We'll do that through hearing God's word and allowing the Spirit to transform our lives through the hearing of His word. And then also later on in community groups as we fellowship together, we have community together, and we continue to fellowship together through those. So I want to welcome any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you could join us to praise our Savior. There's a contact card and a mug for you out on the Connect table. Make sure you grab that, fill that card out, drop it in the white basket, and that'll allow us to be able to minister to you throughout the week. Also, want to make sure we draw your attention to community groups that I mentioned. There's four of them. It's not too late. Last week was the week that we kicked off community groups. Jump into one this week. And there's the group that meets at our house at 1 o'clock, group that meets at the Gully's house with Ray Brown leading that at 1:30, group that meets at the Ruggles house on Monday nights at 7, and then a virtual group that meets on Zoom on Sundays at 4 o'clock. And so John Hurley leading that group. And so jump in, enjoy a time of fellowship, a chance to be the church, and to grow in our ability to do community. I want to invite the seniors, 7:30 to 9, Wednesday mornings. They had a great time this past week over at the community center. They're going to continue that on Wednesday mornings from 7:30 to 9. Come for refreshments, coffee and tea, and fellowship together as you are having a chance to get together with that. Kids Club kicked off this past week at 6:45 on Wednesday nights. Bring your kids out, invite any of the kids out to come and enjoy Kids Club, and the great time of learning about our God through this fall session that they are doing. Also, Wednesday night, we'll be hearing from Chuck Pawsley, our state representative of the OARBC. That'll be through Zoom and in person here. He'll be joining us through Zoom, and we'll look forward to hearing what he has to say, updates from the state and how things are going around the state. We have the privilege of having a potential new missionary coming in on October 10th. So you want to mark your calendars for that evening service. We're going to have Joel Richner coming in. We've seen Joel since he was little, and now he's getting ready to head out on the mission field himself, and he's going to be with us for a few days. And so we're looking forward to hearing that. With that, there is a sign-up sheet on the Connect table right on the corner for meals. And so he wants to get to know a lot of people from the church and fellowship with a lot of people from the church. So if you want to invite him over to your house or take him out for a meal, make sure you sign up for lunch and dinners. And again, that sign-up sheet's on the corner of the Connect table, and that'll be a great encouragement, a great way to minister to him. So with that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team, and he'll help lead us in some singing praises to our worthy Savior.
Morning. It's good to be back. We're going to start music here, there's some thoughts that I would like to share with you. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, and we are enemies in our minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. So there was one day where we were in the dark, and then God brought His Son to us to reconcile to Himself, bring us from darkness to light, so we can now have this new song in our lips. a new faith, a faith in our hearts, and a love for a God that created us. Would you stand? As we sing to the one that saved us.
Born, and the Spirit lifted up blame. Now the God. redeeming love before the throne of God above. He pulls me close with nail-scarred hands into His everlasting arms.
When condemnation grips my heart
and Satan tempts me to despair, I hear the voice of God as
serving so that we could be sitting in here singing, focusing, worshiping on our Savior. And that's the point of why we're here, of course, to worship God. He set it a point, set it aside for us. And there are many ways to worship. Typically, I wanted to point out, I hadn't really thought about this, but also another way of worship that we typically would do is pass the offering plate. But since COVID, we've done things a little differently. And there is a box, and a reminder, those that may not know or be aware, there's a box in the back. that you can place your tithes and offerings, or if you're online, you can drop it off at the church. I believe there's a mail slot or something outside, and someone in the office. But there is that option as well to worship and to help us as well, to worship our God. Do you want to remember before, I have a little something just to read and before we pray, but before I forget, it was brought to our attention, the storms mentioned that Dave and Sue Dernlin are on their way now to the hospital where their son Matt has an infection in the brain, something pretty serious. So something like that, don't know the details, but we want to remember them, and also Richard Jackson as well, I believe I got that he fell and is recovering. So I just want to remember those things as well. But to continue our worship, I just real quick came across something I just thought I'd like to share. Just helps bring our minds back to things that we already know, that we've heard, many of us that are sitting here. Maybe it's the first time, but in Isaiah 53, just not the whole, I won't read the whole chapter, but just 4 through 6. "As surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In my reading, I just came across this little paragraph by John Piper in his book, The Pleasures of God. But that little phrase, that the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all, he was just commenting this, that, if I could read this, it was not for his own sin that is Christ, but the Father bruised the Son. It was because he wanted to show us mercy. He wanted to forgive and heal and save and rejoice over us with loud singing. But he is righteous. That means his heart was filled with a love for the infinite worth of his own glory. But we are sinners. And that means that our hearts were filled with God-belittling affections. So to save sinners and at the same time magnify the worth of his glory, God lays our sin on Jesus and abandons him to the shame and slaughter of the cross. And that's why we are here, to worship and to celebrate him celebrating his glory, but also saving us from our sins. So let's pray. Thank God. God, we come to you and thank you today for this opportunity once again to worship together corporately. Here as a body, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it reminds us over and over of your great passion for your glory, and yet the great price that you paid through your son Jesus for the sins of our God-belittling passion. God, you saved us from our sins. We just thank you so much for that, and we want to proclaim that and pray that you would continue to help us to understand that, to see that clearly every day, and to worship you. And God, we do thank you for that hope, and it's that hope that carries us through hard times and trials, as well as good times through every day. But God, we do pray for those. We think of Dave and Sue Dernlin right now, and their son Matt. We don't know the full situation, but you do. It's in your plan and in your hands. And we pray wisdom for doctors, that he would be able to get the care Matt would, that he needs, but also that you would comfort Dave and Sue. Continue to guide them during this time, Lord. We uplift them to you. And also Richard, we pray that you would help him. As he's recovering from his fall, we thank you for protecting him, but continue to help them through the recovery and the family as well, as they help him and serve him there. And help us as a body to minister to these needs and others that are around that we may not have or may not be aware of. We thank you for our community groups, that we can share those needs with brothers and sisters there, and we pray your blessing upon those times as well. Well, we pray your hand upon this service. Pray that you would help us to continue to worship you and to glorify you and your Son, Jesus. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Children may be dismissed to children's church, kindergarten age and younger. We are turning our attention to the final chapter in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, if you'll join me there for our scripture reading and this morning's message. Thank you for those that have had a part in bringing offerings to the Lord as you've been sharing things that are on your hearts and songs. And we now lay our hearts before Him as an act of worship as we prepare to receive His Word. This is the text of the morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What was the intent that Jesus had as he preached this sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount? What was he after? What effect? What goal? What was the purpose of it? Frankly, here's where confusion enters. There's a difference of opinion as to why Jesus preached this sermon. For instance, there are some more hyper-dispensationalists who would see the sermon as a law for the future millennial kingdom, which has nothing to do with Christians living in this age. If that's how you view this sermon, then you would expect the invitation at the end of the sermon to be something like, I just told you what's coming in the future. File this away until it's needed. Other dispensationalists agree that it has primary relevance for the future kingdom, but would assert that it also indirectly affects Christians living today. So if that's how you view this, you would expect Jesus' invitation to be something like, file this away. It has to do with the future. Don't lose it. But there are some principles that can help your life be better here and now, so make sure you pay attention to those. Still others see this sermon as basically a set of moral guidelines, sort of an ethical set of how to live in the interim. If that's how you see this, you would expect the response to be something like, I've just told you how to live. Now go do it. Please know I'm oversimplifying these views and the appropriate response. And please realize there are other views of this sermon and other combinations of these views. But the question remains, and it's a critical question for us, is what purpose did Jesus have in mind as he's been preaching this sermon that we've been meditating on now for some time? It's possible he had more than one purpose in mind. And if that's true, then what were the purposes, plural? Now, I wouldn't presume to have the final word on what has baffled godly scholars, Bible scholars, smarter than me for a long time. And yet, as someone who himself has preached hundreds and hundreds of sermons over the past three decades, when I read this sermon, it seems to me that Jesus gives a strong indication as to his purpose in the invitation he gives at the end of the sermon. Because if there's anything a good sermon does, it's three things. One, you tell people where you're taking them. Two, you take them there. And then at the end, you tell them why you took them there. So you come to chapter 7, and I believe Jesus tells us why he's taking us there, and it backs us up to understand what the point of this has been all along. What did Jesus say is the why of this sermon? I've tried to answer that question in the very title I've given to this morning's message, which is, the kingdom belongs to those who ask. The kingdom belongs to those who ask. Ask, verse 7, and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. This is a purpose, if not the primary purpose, for this sermon that Jesus preached. Jesus preached this sermon to create a people who ask. And I would say keep asking. Think of it this way. There are essentially two kinds of people in this world. There are those who don't ask and there are those who ask. That's true for how people seek to arrive at destinations, whether that destination is a trip to Florida or it's a trip to heaven. There are two kinds of religions in this world. There are religions that emphasize doing, which is essentially not asking. And then there's biblical Christianity, which is all about asking God to do what we with broken hearts admits we should do and could never do, and need for him to do for us. In other words, there's salvation based on works, which includes all world religions, and there's salvation based on the mercy and grace of God alone, which receives this grace and mercy of God simply by asking. By the way, that's something a proud person will never do. That's why you may have been sitting here week after week after week, hearing the gospel invitation, saying no. Because I don't need that. And I've had plenty of conversations with folks like you. And I just would say, please realize at the heart what's going on is the pride of saying, I don't need to ask because I have another option that's just fine. A true Christian is not that kind of a person. A true Christian is a person who asks and then continues to ask. That's how he or she lives the Christian life. So at the end of this sermon, Jesus shows us the proper response to the sermon he's just preached. He shows us that the kingdom of God belongs to people who ask. Now, what does that mean specifically? I hope you're thinking that question. So what does that mean? What does it not mean? And when we look at today's text, verses 7 through 11, Jesus gives us three insights into asking. There's going to be an explanation. There's going to be an illustration. There's going to be an application. Now, there's something we need to do before we listen to Jesus' invitation. So if you walked into this room and it was the end of a sermon I was preaching, you'd feel a little bit lost. You'd be like, okay, he's asking us to do something. He's calling on us to respond, but why? There's been things that have been said prior that enable us to make sense when it's time to respond. To make sense of this invitation that Jesus is giving at the end, we have to back up and think for a few moments about what has he been saying to us. So we go back to this sermon and how it began. In fact, we've got to go back further. What's been happening up on that mountain? What message has the king been delivering thus far? This, of course, is the king speaking. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of Kings. He gives in the birth account the fact that this is the King who's come as a descendant of King David. In chapter 3, we find out that this King has come to fulfill all righteousness, which means specifically he's going to be baptized to give indication as to how, what do you do to give evidence of your loyalty to the King as you enter into his following. And he's going to show how he's fulfilled all righteousness in chapter 4 as he withstands temptation. At the end of chapter 4, we see the King preaching throughout the countryside and doing miracles. And we see him calling his first disciples and others who are following him too. These would-be followers are also attracted to him. Lots of them. Matthew refers to them at the end of chapter 4, the last verse, as great crowds were following him. So what does he do next? King Jesus goes up onto a mountain on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And verses 1 and 2 of the 5th chapter say, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. He sat down. This is the posture of a rabbi. Sits down. And his disciples come to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them. Jesus the King has two audiences in mind. Right in front of him are his followers, those who have chosen to follow him. And the crowds are listening in, those who are checking him out, considering becoming his followers. And one of the first words out of King Jesus' mouth, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Stunning words. Who is it that is blessed in the eyes of God? Who possesses his kingdom? The King says, the poor in spirit do. That is, those who lack, not financially, but spiritually. The spiritually bankrupt are the candidates for the kingdom of God, says King Jesus. But they don't have an entitlement mentality. You can lack and have an entitlement mentality like I lack and now everybody, you know, you do what I need because that's the way it works in this world. Jesus, not in my kingdom. You're spiritually bankrupt and that produces this second characteristic. You mourn over that. Blessed are those who mourn. You're brokenhearted over the fact that you're not able to do what you ought to be doing with your life. And you're meek too, says King Jesus, meaning you're not proud. You're humbled in the sight of God and other people see it too. You're not all about yourself. And you hunger for righteousness. This is what you know you lack. And what you lack, you acknowledge you must receive. That's why you hunger. You long for it. Something from outside of yourself has to come, from God Himself. And what God gives to these people affects then the way they treat other people because they're merciful. Blessed are the merciful because they know how much they have needed mercy. And so they treat other people mercifully. And they're pure in heart and they're peacemakers and they value righteousness so much that they're willing to be persecuted for it, says the King. This is the path to blessing, to acceptance before God, says the King. These Beatitudes are the characteristics of the subjects in my kingdom. This is what must be there. And this is what he says God must see when he looks at us. Then the King moves outward and he says, this is what the world needs to see of you, my followers. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He calls his followers to live such beautiful lives that the godless world will take note and begin to praise this God who's brought about that kind of transformation in people's lives. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point in the sermon, how are you feeling? Hopeful. Because this King, this great God, accepts sinners like us, but convicted as well. Because the King is laying out a benchmark for what we're supposed to be doing, and I'm falling really short of that. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not meek and merciful. I'm proud and I'm demanding. And when I don't get my way, I get grouchy and unless we miss the point, the King proceeds to say in verse 20 of chapter 5, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do we enter the kingdom? How righteous must we be to inherit the kingdom of heaven? More righteous than the most righteous people you would have known if you lived in first century Israel, says King Jesus. The scribes, these are the people that copied the Bible. They knew the Bible. The Pharisees, they were so committed to keeping the Bible, they established a whole list of rules that would help them to make sure they were doing what the Bible says. Jesus says, if you have that kind of righteousness, you're not going to the kingdom. Why aren't they going to enter the kingdom, every listener must have thought. And if they're not going to, how in the world will I ever enter it? Jesus addressed the first question in the rest of chapter 5, and he shows that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Here's why they're not going. Their hearts aren't right. Say, I haven't killed anybody. Great. Have you been in anger with anybody so much so that you told them they were a fool? Guilty, says the king. You haven't committed adultery. That's interesting. Good. Have you ever lusted after someone? Guilty. You always do what you promise to do. You say, I swear to do something, and you do it. Why in the world do you need to say, I swear to do so? Jesus really goes to the heart of the matter. Ever been angry with anybody and called them a fool? How do you treat somebody who slaps you on the face? Jesus says, I tell you, you need to turn the other cheek to them. I say you need to love that enemy and pray for those who are persecuting. How are we feeling when we come to the end of chapter 5? I find the king's message to be very convicting. What he says is good. It's what I long for. It's what I need. But it's what I lack. And then in chapter 6, the king gets really personal. He puts the spotlight on what we're doing right now this morning, our religious deeds. He talks about how we're helping and serving and doing things for other people and our praying and our fasting. Good things to do, no question about it. But they're unacceptable in God's eyes if our motive was tainted by the desire to make other people think well of us. And tainted if we're unwilling to forgive other people as we're in this act of doing things for God. You hold this against people while you're doing this for me, canceled. Then he talks about our treasures. And he says, we can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and money. I don't know about you. Most of us spend a lot of time thinking about money. We work our jobs. And then he repeats three times, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious at the end of chapter 6. The king forbids his people to worry about anything, he says. Instead, you're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that you're prone to worry about will be added to you. Now, how are you feeling? I mean, here's how I'm feeling. Oh, King Jesus, your words are so good. You're describing the kind of life that pleases the Father. It's what I want more than anything, but I can't do it. How can I live this kind of life? But he has more to say to us. The beginning of chapter 7, he puts the subject of judging other people on the table. And he says, don't do that. Judge not, lest you be judged. When you see a speck of sin in your brother's eye, don't you dare tell him about it. First, you get that log out of your own eye. And then, a little wrinkle in this, don't just talk to him about it. Do the loving thing and try to help him get rid of the speck that's in his eye that's making so life so miserable for him. My people aren't to be judgmental, says the king, but neither are they to be undiscerning. Neither are they to be passive and say, I don't get involved. I don't meddle with other people's lives. None of my business. No, my people don't judge. They get the log out and then they do the hard thing. You get involved in people's lives and help them with their sins. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before big pigs. My people are very discerning as they do this. They recognize that some people may be not ready to receive help. Again, this is hard. Everything Jesus has said to us is good and right and helpful. And everything that He's saying to us is convicting. It's exposing truth about us, truth about our relationships with God and others, about our own hearts. So what will I do? What will I do about the problem I have with being self-righteous? My problem with anger and lust? What will I do about my tendency to hate people that mistreat me? What will I do regarding my need to forgive that person? And my tendency to do good things so people think well of me? What will I do regarding this love for money that seems to show up so often? What about my anxiety that just seems to be eating me for lunch? What about my propensity to worry hour after hour about things out of my control rather than trusting the one who's in control? What I must do, what the King invites me to do, indeed what He commands me to do, is ask. Ask. Point number one, Jesus explains the promise of asking. Listen again to the King. This is the response of the King to the message He's preached. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Three commands, three promises. Ask, seek, knock. Three commands. Interesting, in the English language, the first letters spell the word A-S-K. The kingdom truly belongs to those who ask. Verbs are in the imperative. In the Greek, there are two kinds of imperatives. One is the aorist, that is, shut the door behind you. One-time act. Others present, as in, always shut doors behind you. Continuous act. Which imperative does Jesus use? The continuous. You are to be people who are continually asking. It must be consistent and persistent. Now, granted, we're not to bring to God meaningless repetition. He addressed that back in chapter 6. God's not interested in babbling like the pagans do. But we are to ask, continually ask. We are to continually seek and knock. We see this illustrated in Luke's parallel account. In fact, you might want to head over to Luke chapter 11, because Luke, recording his, giving his record of Jesus' life, includes his version of the Sermon on the Mount in a couple different places. This section shows up in chapter 11, Luke 11. You'll notice at the beginning of Luke 11 is the Lord's Prayer. Some people get really hung up over why the different arrangement here. Luke puts things a little bit differently than Matthew does. It shows the Bible contradicts it. No, it doesn't. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. Jesus went many, many places preaching many of the same things. He would have said some of the things we're seeing up here on this mountain account as he's up on the plain, as Luke presents it. They also have different purposes in the way they arrange their material. That's a whole nother thing to consider. But I just want you to hear what he says about this topic here. Right after the Lord's Prayer section, we read this, and this is Luke 11:5. He said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.'" Verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you," here it is, "ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone asks receives." And he goes on to repeat some of what we just saw back in Matthew's account. This raises the question, ask what, seek what, knock to obtain what? Is Jesus giving us a blank check here to gratify the desires of our carnal hearts? We know that's not the case. This promise has a context. This asking has to do with the seeking first the kingdom of God, the things Jesus just spelled out back in the previous part of this sermon, kingdom concerns. We're to ask for the very things He's been exposing in our lives that we acknowledge that we lack. For example, Jesus just talked to us about not judging other people. And then He talks to us about the needs at times to judge other people, to make discernments about whether to enter into dealing with sin issues. How do we put that into practice? How do we know when to and when not to? Jesus says, you ask, and it will be given you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's comment is helpful. What are disciples to do when they encounter opposition and can't penetrate the hearts of men? They must admit they have no power over others. The only way to reach them is by praying to God. Judgment and forgiveness are always in the hands of God. So we ask. So you're struggling to forgive a person. What do I do? Ask. Ask. So your temper is getting the best of you. Then ask. Keep asking. The Christian life is meant to be a received life. It's all by grace, through faith, in Christ. We begin the Christian life by asking. God, I'm a sinner. I can't please you. I can't reach you. Save. We ask Him and He gives it to us. And then He intends for us to live that way, day by day. Ask, He gives. We thank, we praise, we ask. New day comes, we thank, we praise, we ask. We do it throughout the day. We're asking God continually. What happens when we ask? Three promises. It will be given you, verse 7. You will find. It will be open to you. Jesus repeats the promises in verse 8. That we receive, we find, it will be opened. Again, as the three commands are essentially one command, and I'm wrapping it up into asking, just we ask to the point that we seek and knock, but it's all one action. So these three promises are basically one and the same. God hears when we ask, and He provides so that we no longer ask. What an amazing King He is. What an amazing God He is. He commands us. He tells us how to live. We know we fall short, and so we ask, and He gives what we need. Martin Luther pointed out, he knows that we're shy and timid, that we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great and we are so tiny and we do not dare to pray. That's why Christ wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts, to remove our doubts and to have us go ahead confidently and boldly. In the words of Hebrews 4:16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Pilgrim's Progress, you might recall the scene where Christian has disobeyed the commands that were given to him. And he ends up in the dungeon, and this giant despair has him, and he can't get out. He tries everything to get out of that dungeon. He can't get out of that. And then, what's he remember? He's got a key in his pocket that was given to him when he became a Christian. This key, which represents the promise of God, all he has to do is to use it, and he's out of this dungeon. It represents what we're talking about. I don't know what to do. I can't get out of this situation. What do I do? You ask. You ask, says the king in his call for a response. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Now, most of us in this room or those listening online know about this promise of asking. But a lot of us struggle when it comes to putting it into practice. King Jesus knows about this struggle, and so He moves secondly to an illustration to help us. He's the master illustrator. In this case, He uses two rhetorical questions. The first, a question about bread. Notice verse 9. Or, which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? And then He quickly uses a question about fish. Or, if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? In this illustration, Jesus is referring to something that was very common. Everybody in the audience would have resonated with this. This situation was true then, it's true today. He's talking about a child asking his father for something. If you're a parent, you know how many times that happens every day. I need this. Can I have this? What man in that scenario would give his son a stone when asked for bread? What man would give his son a serpent when the request was for fish? A couple of things stand out about this illustration. First, it represents the things he uses represent very common items, bread and fish. I mean, these are perhaps the most common items of food, common items of food eaten around the Sea of Galilee. Second, just think about the items mentioned. What is true bread and fish? Most of us will get some of this, but most of us probably aren't thinking what they would have thought. And that is what these two items represent, what they resemble, what they look like. The first item is bread. Don't think Wonder Bread. That's not what he's thinking about here, a plastic bag on the shelf in a grocery store, but rather a small loaf of home-baked bread. What shape is it in? It's probably in this kind of a shape. If you were to travel to Israel and go to the Sea of Galilee, you'd find these all over the place. Little rocks. And from a distance, they look like a little loaf of bread. The second item is a fish, possibly referring to the eel-like catfish which lives in the Sea of Galilee. And at first glance, that fish represents or looks like a snake. In Luke's parallel account, we looked at a moment ago, I didn't continue to read, but you would find Jesus actually mentions a third item, an egg. In that example, he asked, if a father is asked for an egg, would he give the child a scorpion? What's up with that? Well, in its tucked position, when rolled in a ball, poisonous scorpion resembles the egg. What's Jesus' point in the illustration? If your child asks you for bread, are you going to give him or her something that looks a little bit like bread, but is not only different, but dangerous to their health? If your child is hungry and asks for fish to nourish his or her little body, are you going to give your child that looks similar to that, but it's poisonous and could kill them? Of course, the obvious answer to these questions is never. Why not? Because no good parent would ever do that. It's the natural God-given instinct for parents to take care of their children, not to harm them. Any decent father would do just that. Give only good gifts to his children when asked. There's the illustration. So Jesus explains the promise of asking. He illustrates the promise of asking. And now he applies it. Here's the application. The application of the promise of asking. If you then, verse 11, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus in the illustration transitions and talks about two subjects. So this application teaches us about a couple of things. First of all, about ourselves. A couple of things about ourselves. Hold on to your seats. This is from the lips of Jesus, the one that the world talks about, Jesus being this loving person that kind of like this benevolent grandfather in the sky. Loving Jesus looks at his audience and says to you, to them, to us, we are evil. If you then who are evil. Notice that Jesus presupposes the sinfulness of human nature. He uses the word evil, and he says to his followers, which this includes now people who have chosen to follow him. Think Peter, James, Matthew, other disciples. Matthew's a little bit later. But think of those who have chosen to follow him. And everybody else listening, he says, as he looks them in the eye, you are evil. You're evil. Don't miss the pronoun. He does not say we are evil. That would not be true. He excludes himself, for he is not evil. He's perfect. He's the perfect God-man. Indeed, if he had said, we are evil, we'd still be in trouble because a sinful Messiah would be in no position to rescue sinners like us. You're evil. Is he being unkind? Oh, no. This is love in action. He's helping us face the truth about ourselves. Elsewhere will say, it's the truth that sets you free. You're evil. Just hang with me. This is important. You've got to get this truth. You say, what does it take to be an evil person? In reality, you can be a good person in the eyes of the world and still be evil in God's eyes. Jesus says that even evil people can be good parents and good give gifts to their kids. Though not all humans are as bad as they could be, Jesus says they're all evil. In the eyes of God. Notice the second aspect. We're evil. Secondly, we know how to give good gifts to our children. So evil people can do good things like feed their kids and pay for their clothing and pay for their college educations and do all kinds of other things. Evil people can do that. Yes. So what do you have to do to be classified as an evil person in God's eyes? The answer is absolutely nothing. It's already been done. We already enter into this world in this condition because we are in Adam. We've inherited his nature. This bondage to evil goes way back to the first human being. According to Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is obviously a strong word, evil. It's the same word used by Jesus back earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 13, to refer to the evil one, Satan. We have a serious problem, friends, according to King Jesus. All of us do. And if we don't grasp the severity of our problem, we'll never appreciate why this king came to earth in the first place. Why did he come? Ken read the prophecy of Isaiah 53 earlier. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is our problem. We have gone astray. We've missed the mark. Who has? Everyone has. But it's not just our actions. The problem of evil goes much deeper. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? This is our problem, dear friends. It's universal. An evil nature that shows up in evil action flowing from an evil heart. Perhaps no passage explains our sin problem any clearer than Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. This, my friend, is why the king left heaven and came to earth. Because we're evil. Jesus uses a different word to describe the same problem over in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, when he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Lost, evil, same concept, same problem. And those who are blessed by God, the blessed people, admit that this is their problem. It's why they're poor in spirit. It's why they mourn. It's why they hunger and thirst for righteousness, which they lack, and which they receive simply because they ask for it. Now let this sink in. We need this. On the one hand, you may be a good parent, a good citizen, a good employee. Jesus doesn't deny that evil people are capable of doing good, even being good in man's sight. That's not the issue at hand. The issue is that apart from Him, Jesus Christ, we remain evil in God's sight. This is Jesus' claim to us. The Bible says that being evil is a matter of the heart. We're born into this world in this condition because we have hearts that are contaminated by sin, which we've inherited, this nature. And with these hearts that are bad, we're separated from God, and we then willfully exhibit what comes out of our heart with sinful actions. We refuse to give God control over our lives. We do that which is displeasing to our God. God so loved the world that He sent His Son into this world. Jesus came to take care of this hopeless condition we're in. He came to free us from our bondage to evil and reconcile us to God. He came to give us new hearts and forgiveness and eternal life. And all of this is ours if we will simply ask. Ask. If that's not staggering enough, think about the second subject that he addresses in the application section here, and that is about God the Father. We learn four things about God the Father. Number one, he's personal. How much more will your Father, says the king. Through faith in Jesus, the Father becomes our Father. How does that happen? The miracle is described in places like John 1, verses 12 and 13, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. You must be born again. You must be born. You who are evil must be born again, regenerated. This miraculous work that God's Spirit does so that you are born into the family. And the first words that come out of your heart and mouth are belief in Jesus Christ. I believe in you. I ask you to be my Savior. The Father becomes your Father by the gracious enablement of God. You do what Peter and James and John and many others in this crowd have already done. You put your total trust in Jesus. And when you do that, when you come to God through Jesus, the Father is your Father. Secondly, He's in heaven. How much more will your Father, who is in heaven? Heaven, that's the realm of the Father. Hence, Jesus taught us to begin our prayers, our Father in heaven. This speaks of His greatness. This speaks of His transcendence. This speaks of His authority. He's a Father unlike any other Father. And while we could never reach Him, He gives us access to His holy presence. We pray to Him now in heaven. And one day we will go to be with Him where He is in heaven because of Christ. Thirdly, He gives us good gifts. How much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things? Several years ago, the Portsmouth Daily Times reported the tragic story regarding the death of Eric Cottam. Eric was only 14 years old. He didn't die of a disease. He didn't die of an accident. Eric was living in northeast Pennsylvania, died of starvation. At death, the 5'10" boy weighed 69 pounds. The coroner, George Huddick, ruled death suicide caused by starvation. The accused party, being held in jail for $100,000 bail, his own parents. There was not a scrap of food in the house. The family had not eaten in 42 days. Why not? Were they poor? No. Did no one care? Oh, people cared. Neighbors, churches tried to help. Eric's father, Larry Cottam, had a strong box containing $2,131 in cash and $1,643 in the bank. What happened? Eric's father refused to buy food, believing God would provide. Here was a father who could have given good gifts to his son, which have preserved his life, but he refused to do so. Does your Heavenly Father ever do that? Does He ever withhold good gifts from you, His child? Now, think carefully about this, because we tend to think so. Some have a very distorted picture of God in their minds. Perhaps you do. It could be because of the fact that your earthly father mistreated you or was not in your life. It could be a lot of reasons for this. But now, you, others, many see God as sort of a reluctant, distant authority figure that you struggle to trust, or worse, a selfish tyrant that you want to avoid at all costs. Oh, dear friends, let the words of Jesus wash away these distortions. How much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts? This is the truth about the Father in heaven. He's not like your earthly father. I mean, even if you had a tremendous earthly father, He is so much better. He gives good things, and He only gives good things to His children. What does Jesus mean by these good things? According to the immediate context in chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, it includes material things like food and drink and clothing. But it's so much more than this. Because we need more than that, don't we? The good things that Jesus is talking about, I believe, is everything that He's laid out before us in this sermon. The ability to be salt and light in this dark world. The strength to honor God in our struggle with anger and lust. Everything we need to live the kind of life that He calls us to live. It's interesting, again, I stopped reading in Luke's account before I got to this part, but listen to Luke 11. verses 11 to 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's interesting. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate good gift. The Holy Spirit is the source of every blessing in our lives. Our Father graciously and willingly gives us not just the stuff, but Himself. God, the Holy Spirit, one equaled Himself. He gives Himself to us. And the Spirit who comes is the one who distributes everything else that we will need. But to whom? Does the Father give these gifts to everyone? The answer is no. Listen again to Jesus. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? What does this tell us about our Father? It tells us simply that He wants us to ask. Some people say, why pray? God already knows what I need. Here's the answer. He wants you to ask. He knows our every need, but when we pray, it's not because He needs the information. It's not because He lacks the knowledge of what's going on in our lives. The question is not whether God's ready to give, but whether we're ready to receive. And we're not ready to receive, but we're not willing to ask. Now, will God give us everything we ask? No, no, no. He's too loving and wise to do that. He gives only good things to His children. Martin Lloyd-Jones acknowledged, I thank God that he's not prepared to do anything that I may chance to ask Him. I am profoundly grateful to God that He did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that He shut certain doors in my face. Can you look back at your life and think of prayer requests you brought to God? I love the quote by Tim Keller in his book on prayer. God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything He knows. Oh, He's such a good Father. So hear the invitation of the King this morning, my friend. The kingdom belongs to those who ask. Which means we have three questions to consider. Question number one, what do I need? What do I need? I'm asking you to ask as I'm asking the questions. What do I need? Our greatest and most basic need is for God Himself. We, evil as we are, need for Him to save us. Have you ever acknowledged and asked God to save you? Have you ever, as one who is poor in spirit, mourned over this situation that you come into this world in? Have you ever asked God to take care of that fundamental problem? Have you ever asked Him to save you? If you will, He will. He loves to give good gifts, and there's no greater gift than this. He sent His own Son into the world, Jesus the Christ, to save sinners. Jesus did what you can't do. He lived a perfect life. He did it in your place. And on the cross, He died to pay the penalty for sin that you and I deserve to pay. My friend, the Bible is clear. You can pay sin's penalty yourself, eternally, in a place called hell. Or you can ask God to save you right now. And He will. He promises He will. He will give you a new heart. He will give you faith in His Son. He will give you forgiveness and eternal life. Because His kingdom belongs to those who ask. We're going to be in heaven someday, brothers and sisters. How did you get here? I asked. How did you get here? I asked. If we could interview people in hell, why aren't you? I didn't ask. I was too proud to ask. I was too caught up in the fact that I've got something to offer to God that I didn't ask. Oh, my friend, this is your most basic need this morning. Have you ever asked God to save you? Children, have you ever asked God to save you? Second question. Do I continually ask the Father for what I need? Oh, this asking isn't to stop once we're in the family of God. Jesus has just taught us we need all kinds of things. I need an appetite that hungers and thirsts for righteousness more than money. How am I going to get that? Ask. Keep asking. I need the ability to love difficult people in my life. How about you? How am I going to get that? Ask. And keep asking. I need to overcome this propensity to be so anxious when things go a certain way. Ask. Keep asking. What do you need today? Ask. Third question, do I believe His promises? Oh, what amazing promises He has given us. And none more amazing than this. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Father, we stand in awe of You. You're certainly in a category all by Yourself, the Father in heaven. Transcendent, powerful, holy, righteous, just. We could never talk to You apart from this gracious invitation from the lips of Your Son. He said to ask and that You would give good gifts. I'm asking right now on behalf of those that have never asked You for salvation. Would You grant them that ability? They've come to this point in their life. They're blind. Their hearts are hard. The things that are most needful to them, they're not interested in. They're thinking about things that are just destroying them eternally. And they are as I was, as we all were who are presently in Your family until You did that miraculous new birth. You worked in their hearts, in our hearts, and I'm asking You would do that right now. And just, it'll show up as the first evidence is that they will ask You to save them. Please do that. And help this to just become more and more a pattern of life for all of us in this church family, that we are people who ask. All of us have needs right now, and we have this privilege to lay it all before You. Thank You so much for giving us access to You. Help us as a church to never lose the simplicity of this. As little children, we ask and You give, and we thank and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. I selected this closing song. It's one we haven't sung in a long time, and I'll tell you why. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. It's a wonderful invitation hymn. We don't sing it very often because it communicates a side of God that I think has been so misused. If you sing it without knowing what we have just talked about this morning, it sounds like God is up there and He's just like totally powerless to bring about what He wants to see happen. He's on the portals of heaven. He's watching and waiting. Will anybody ever respond to this offer that I have made to them? I've given My Son. What more can I do? I'm just waiting. Will anybody respond? If that's the way you view God, you don't see the God of the Bible clearly. He's not that kind of God. And this song can be used in that way. But this song, as I was looking at it again this week, can help us right now. Because there's this amazing truth that there's a Father that says, you just ask. I am waiting for you. Will you ask? I'll give you. I will meet the need in your life, non-Christian and Christian. Would you ask? And this song will help us to do that. Let's stand and sing it together. We're going to sing three of the verses from this song.
Watching for you and for me.
Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and need not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home. Questions about what that means in your life. That's why we're here. We'd love to talk with you. We'd love to take you to the throne of grace even now. Reach out to somebody near you that can pray with you even now. The kingdom belongs to those who ask. Go in the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus.